need to shepherd the sheep entrusted to our care. I assume that the following biblical goals, as summarized by Prime, are our goals. Feed the flock. You see the texts there. We must feed and care for the flock so that they might be strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6, and strong in his grace. 2 Timothy 2. We must proclaim the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, 28. We must present a balanced diet to the sheep and a balanced gospel to those still outside the fold. Present every man mature in Christ, Paul says in Colossians. Our goal is their perfect conformity to our Lord Jesus. So much may be said about pastoral work in general. Sangster wrote, "The average layman has only the vaguest idea of what is meant by the term pastoral care." But you know all about it, so we'll proceed to focus on the care of those members of the flock with whom we're particularly concerned today, the elderly, the sick, and the dying, and we're going to begin with ministering to the elderly. The last scene of all, Shakespeare writes, that ends this strange, eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, saw everything. Now, age is a relative term, Woodhouse wrote. At age 68, I had reached the stage when picking up a novel and finding that a new character the author had introduced was 60, I say to myself, ah, the young love interest. So I will leave you to choose the numbers. And we'll proceed to discuss how we might be a blessing to such folk. We will need to. We face an aging population. In the U.S., people over 60 years of age are the fastest growing segment of the population. The American Association of Retired Persons has noted that by the year 2030, there will be about 70 million older persons in the U.S., more than twice their number in 1996. Today, seniors represent 13% of the population. By 2030, that percentage will rise to 20. Those are American statistics. I assume that ours would be not too much different in our country. Now, though each local church will have its own peculiar demographic, we must consider how to minister to the elderly. I want to suggest several things. First of all, we must love them. This must be knowledgeable love. Do you understand what it is like for them and the peculiar difficulties that they face at this age? Have you studied and understood Ecclesiastes 12, 1 and following? You know the passage. Do you understand in some measure why J. Adams, now a senior, I believe his birthday was last week, and I think he turned 80. So do you understand why he calls it a process of loss? They lose abilities. They lose loved ones. They lose their homes. They lose their independence. They lose their health. They may lose their driver's license. One dear friend of mine was more devastated recently by having her license taken away than by the stroke that she had just suffered. But it is not just loss. They're fearful. They're afraid of falling, and they're afraid of going out on the roads. They're afraid of being embarrassed in public because they can't see well and they can't hear properly. And they're afraid of being in need. Archibald Alexander notes in his letters to the aged that it is a strange thing that the nearer men come to the end of their journey, the greater the concern they feel as to the means of their future sustenance. And then they have vain regrets. Perhaps this is in regard to the raising of their children or the significance of their work. But regrets can be debilitating and devastating. By discussing Philippians 3, 13 and 14 with them, you can offer them a better perspective. Another wrong view of the past can be unhealthy nostalgia. This poor saint will then see nothing of value in the present generation. It was that one elderly lady who assured me that there has been no preaching at all since T.T. Shields. We were sitting at lunch, and I decided we'd still have the evening service. They're lonely. Friends and family are dying off, and they're left on their own. Ill health makes church attendance difficult, and social engagements are severely cut back. My mother, who lives in a nursing home, told me about a woman she knows. This woman wept as she watched my mother leave to come to our home on Christmas Day, this past Christmas Day. This woman would be alone on Christmas Day. Her son lives in the town of Burlington, but they do not speak. And then they suffer physically. Life for many has become a constant round of visits to the doctors. Men who have been healthy all their lives and are broken physically, sometimes mentally. Of course, situations will vary. Moses was vigorous at 120, whilst David at 60 needed to retire from armed combat. Nonetheless, generally speaking, old age is a difficult time. They face the challenge of worldly philosophy. Turn off and tune out, to use that old motto from the 60s. You've done your bit, and it's time for others to step up. Head for Florida, sit on a balcony, watch life go by, or go cruising, this time on a ship. One gentleman I met announced proudly that they had been on 45 cruises and counting. Not to knock cruises per se. I've been on one. My in-laws, for their 50th, took us on a cruise, and I was happy to be there for them. And it was wonderful. But 45. Well, Pastor, you must know the challenges these folk face. This must be knowledgeable love, and it must be respectful love. Listen to this from a secular source. A secular writer says, what most of us fear about aging, not death, but neglect. Not added years, but lack of love and lack of respect. There's a great danger for young Christians to despise older Christians and dismiss them as irrelevant and useless. They've clearly passed their best by date. And yet we read in the scriptures, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear God. See, he ties them together. I am the Lord. And Timothy is told that an older man is not to be rebuked, but exhorted as a father. One of our elders at Trinity is in his 70s, and I'm not sure whether I know a man who is more worthy of respect than he. And this must be a sympathetic love that we have for them. Remember the sympathetic high priest whom we have, and we must seek as his under shepherd to imitate him. Sometimes old people are a little slow on the uptake. They don't know the technology or the latest trends in theology. They're resistant to change or they're skeptical of new endeavors. Be understanding and sympathetic. You will be in their position soon enough. And then this must be attentive love. What I mean by that is that you need to visit them. Don't just bury them, but visit them. There was that old poor old lady who, when she finally saw her pastor on her doorstep, assumed she must be dying. So visit them. Our Lord was always in homes. You're not just a preacher, you're a shepherd. Shepherding and teaching should not be separated. Preaching and pastor work help each other. Visiting enhances our preaching in that it helps us to appreciate how our fellow believers think, their problems and their temptations. When we preach to those we know well and whose situations we understand, we apply God's word more relevantly and almost unconsciously, and probably the less consciously, the better. And visit them all. Not just the ones who provide great baking, but the old mentally challenged fellow who now in his dotage smells because he can't look after himself and whose room is nauseatingly musty. They need our attention. Be like the Lord. He will shepherd his flock like feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 40:11. In our church, one of our elders focuses on visiting the seniors. Marshal them. So we love them and we marshal them. Marshal the forces. Encourage senior saints to be productive and useful, resisting the worldly philosophy of an unproductive and useless retirement. Ralph Winter writes, most men don't die of old age, they die of retirement. I read somewhere that half the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you'll lose it. Just like other drugs, other psychological addictions, retirement is a virulent disease, not a blessing. Now, people may retire from their life's work, but we want to encourage them to continued usefulness in the kingdom during their retirement years. We teach them to grow old with purpose. They must not be like Bear Bryant, the legendary football coach, Alabama, who said, when I stop coaching, I'll die. There is life and purpose and significance and much work to be done after middle age. Carey was 60 when he built his college at Serampore. Wesley claimed, John, that he was better able to preach at 73 than 23. And Brian Edwards reminds us of two lovely old ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith, on the Isle of Wight in the 1940s. Peggy and Christine prayed in their cottage. Peggy was 84 and blind. Christine, 82 and crippled with arthritis. They prayed for revival and they saw it come. So urge them to pray. This is a foundational ministry for seniors. Their presence may no longer be felt, but their prayers can be. Link them up with individual young people, for instance, and have seniors' luncheons put on by the young people so as to foster relationships that feed the prayers. One brother I know provided private prayer lists to individual seniors, and on his visits kept them up to date with how their prayers were being answered, and then remind them that prayer cancels loneliness, Chambers, so they will benefit too. And urge them to serve where they can. We have a grandmother who has gone on several medical mission trips. Hugh Clark, who used to be one of our elders at Trinity, saved at the age of 60, was a vibrant witness through his senior years. And one day, in between excruciating bouts of pain as a result of kidney stones, urgently inquired of my son, Calvin, are you right with the Lord, my boy? One beautiful old woman announced to me that she had long ago decided that one of her ministries was to encourage me. So I understand why I used to always want to visit her. So urge Psalm 92 upon people. Urge them and help them to see ways in which they can continue to bear fruit in old age. Urge them to bear the fruit of thankfulness, declaring God's goodness to the next generation. Let me give you a for instance. I just got an email this week from a senior in our church. I'd emailed him to ask him how things are going, especially in terms of his health, and give me an update because I knew some tests had been done. So he wrote back and said this and that and the other in terms of blood sugar levels and all of these things. And then he said, so the Lord has said, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But the next verse says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me that I am gentle and lowly in heart. Then he says, now learning to follow the Lord Jesus also is becoming meek and lowly hearted. So we must keep on learning. But I'm still glad to be old, resting only in him. Thought to myself, boy, good for you, man. And so you teach them, you urge upon them the fruit of thankfulness. Urge them to be spiritually vigorous and thus an encouragement to younger saints. The silver head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Andrew Bonner on his 79th birthday spent the morning praying that my latter days may be days of rapid progress in the knowledge of Christ. Amen. And encourage them to be steadfast in suffering. What an example and inspiration they can be in that way. John Quincy Adams, in his old age, was asked how he was keeping, and he answered, thank you. John Quincy Adams is very well in himself. But the house in which he lives is falling to pieces. Times and seasons have nearly destroyed it. The roof is well worn. The walls are shattered, trembles with every gale. I think that John Quincy Adams will soon have to move out, but he himself is very well. That's a fine attitude, but every Christian who knows 2 Corinthians 5:1-7 must certainly say the same thing. So marshal the troops. Old soldiers should not fade away, but must fight on in whatever way they can. And then minister to them. There's so much we can do. We must certainly pray for them, and they must know that we pray for them. Some denominations get involved in housing for seniors. Let's hear it for the Dutch. Some churches have weekly or monthly luncheons for seniors, a great blessing for those who eat many a meal on their own. Some churches have regular outings and bus trips arranged. Some churches hold regular services at nursing homes. And this also provides a wonderful opportunity for younger people to minister to the older. Some churches use the Bell telephone to set up a system whereby seniors can phone the church and listen to the services in real time. And it's great to have video, and it's great to listen to CDs, but to listen in real time, our folk have testified, well, there's something special about that. Some churches have a team of helpers who will do chores for seniors that they cannot do themselves. The things that some big churches do are impossible for smaller churches. So I would remind you that an absolute key in ministering to seniors is to spend time with them. At our last board meeting, we encouraged our deacons to be ministers of mercy and visit seniors, among other things. And be encouraged and inspired by them. Part of loving and valuing seniors is the fact that we will appreciate them and be encouraged and inspired by them. It's a wonderful thing to hear a testimony like this. I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. There is so much more we can gain by listening to them. Jonas Shepherd, some of you will remember him, was a retired Presbyterian minister, for many years a vital part of our church, who spent his latter days in a nursing home, unaware of his circumstances and his surroundings. He would always ask, when I visited him, "Now, brother, what is your name?" And he'd asked that several times during the visit. And when he prayed for me, as he always did to conclude our visits, he always seemed to remember who I was. I also asked him to reflect on his ministry. "What did you enjoy most about your ministry?" "Witnessing to people," he'd say. And then he'd take me to Isaiah 53 and explain to me how he used Isaiah 53 to explain the gospel to people. It was great. "What advice would you give to a young minister? Preach the word." And he would say it with the vehemence that I really can't imitate right now. Don't ever think that you cannot learn from or be humbled by older saints, no matter how much of their faculties they've lost. When I listened to Joe pray, I knew he was much closer to the throne than I have ever been and was breathing the rarefied air of such intimacy with God as I'd only dreamed about. So ministering to the elderly. Now, secondly, ministering to the sick. When it comes to visiting and seeking to minister to the sick, let me make these suggestions. First of all, be real. We are not professionals. Dr. Piper exhorts us, and he's right. This is the case in the pulpit, the study, and in the hospital room. It is easy to become slick. I heard someone say, "Slip in, don't stay more than 5 minutes, read and pray, slip out, and you can do 10 visits quite efficiently." God deliver us from being slick. People need to feel that we are there because we love them, that if this were our day off, we would still be there, and that of all the places in the world, this is where we want to be. This is not a notch in our ministerial belt. We are not professionals. We are overseers. We are shepherds. We are family. We are friends. We are brothers. And we're there because a family member is sick. And so we want to be real. There is an appropriate ministerial dignity, but there is a ministerial stiffness and starchiness that is to be avoided. Spurgeon counsels us, When I have seen a flamingo gravely stalking along, an owl blinking in the shade, or a stork demurely lost in thought, I have been irresistibly led to remember some of my dignified brethren of the teaching and preaching fraternity who are so marvelously proper at all times that they are just a shade amusing. Their very respectable, stilted, dignified, important, self-restrained manner is easily acquired, but is it worth acquiring? He continues by saying that he is writing to deprecate that dreadful ministerial starch. If you have indulged in it, I would earnestly advise you to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and get it out of you, every particle of it. I am persuaded that one reason why our working men so universally keep clear of ministers is because they abhor their artificial and unmanly ways. So we will seek to be relaxed and cheerful and pleasant, engaging people in conversation, careful not to talk too much. Spurgeon says a man has no more right at table to talk all than to eat all. We are not to think of ourselves as Sir Oracle, before whom no dog must open his mouth. I laugh out loud in my study when I read that. Nor too little. Don't be an inanimate log. So a counsel from the Prince of Preachers. Then be God-centered. In your being and your conversation, be God-centered so that your visit will strengthen his or her hand in God. Know God and how he relates to suffering and sufferers. Tell them about truths like these. Tell them with wisdom and tact, sensitivity, but tell them that God is not indifferent to their sufferings, Hebrews 4 and 15. God is compassionate, 2 Corinthians 1:3. David Watson had cancer and explained that his cancer had led him to enjoy God more than ever before, and that the reality of worship had never meant so much to him as it did then. And he continued, "We need to find God's love and stay resting in it. Nothing is more important than that. My own mother had cancer and bore testimony to my father, who died ultimately in unbelief, that she was thankful for her cancer, for through it she had grown to know God better. Under God, we seek to help people experience his love and compassion. God uses suffering for our good and his glory. We need to tell them, inform them of that. You see the texts there. Consider just one thing in relationship to this. Sometimes God's people are born blind, the John 9 passage, or suffer heart attacks, so that his works might be displayed in them. And the whole thing is about him and his being glorified, not us and our ease and comfort. I have a wonderful atheistic friend who advises me that the key to counseling is to always tell people, get a grip. There is a sense in which we must tactfully and graciously help people to get a grip and realize that it is all about God and his glory. Suffering should be suffering unites us with Christ, Philippians 3. Suffering is, in view of eternity, temporary and light. Then hospital visits. Here are some thoughts about this vital ministry. Don't stay too long. But be sensitive to the fact that they just may not be up to a long visit because they feel absolutely awful. But don't make your stay too short. You don't want them to feel as if you can't wait to get out of there. Stay as long as you can. One of the most precious things you can give people is your time. Many of them know that and deeply appreciate the time you spend with them. When it comes to reading the scriptures and praying, may be wise to give some thought beforehand as to which passage to read, lest you read all of Daniel 9 to a patient on morphine, as one fellow I know did. Upon reflection, when I was thinking about it, I went back to Daniel 9 and just looked over it again. I thought, wow, extraordinary. Be conscious of other people in the room and be encouraged by the fact that sometimes God blesses those you did not intend to visit. Sam Dempster, erstwhile pastor in Kingston at what is now Bath Road Baptist, once got a letter from someone who had been lying in bed behind the curtain, had listened while Sam read and prayed, and testified that it had led to his conversion. Be sensitive to what the medical staff requires, to any unbelieving family members who might be present, and try to avoid visiting at mealtimes. Be interested and ask about their situation, and sometimes help to clarify the situation for them. This is especially important for old people who are often confused about their status. Be careful to clarify with people what you can and cannot communicate to the church about their condition. I've learned that from bitter experience. And then be careful not to be too interested. There are times when women tell me that they're going to be in the hospital and signs are everywhere that I should not even think about asking for what. Now, always encourage people to let you know what is going on. Some people will complain that you didn't visit them in hospital, but the fact is that you simply didn't know about it. It is terribly important, though, to be evidently concerned and interested that they know you want to know. We need to minister like the Master. Mark 1:29-31, we read with regard to Peter's mother-in-law and her sickness that they told Jesus about her at once. Stuart Olliott comments, "Are people around me sure that I am a caring person? Are they sufficiently confident of this to feel free to tell me about any sick person who might benefit from a visit? If they're not, then there is something wrong, and it is plain that I am not yet ministering like my Master." Remember to be timely in your visits. People often need encouragement before an operation. There's usually enough time between when they sign in and when they're taken away to talk and pray together. Should be a comma there, I guess. Emergency wards can be terrible places. This week, an elderly woman told me that she had been treated like an animal in the emergency ward. Of course, this is not always true. But sometimes it is. And there can also be incredible delays because many of these folk are working under very difficult conditions. Their resources have been cut back. And so inevitable and incredible delays. The result is that the whole experience can prove to be a frightening experience for people, especially older people. Your visit can have profound significance. I shall never forget the member of our congregation who visited me in the emergency room while I sat anxiously awaiting treatment for my very sick child. So, ministering to the sick. And then ministering to the dying. Somerset Maugham said, "Dying is a very dull, dreary affair. My advice to you is to have nothing whatsoever to do with it." Our society seeks to take that advice to heart. But the statistics as to who dies are pretty overwhelming. And so we ought to think seriously about ministering to the dying and the grieving. For death will touch our congregations, no matter how young and healthy they may be at present. So first of all, you need to think about death and have a biblical view of death yourself. People may not like to think about death, but you must. People don't know what to say at funerals. You must. At least you must try. When people don't know what to say, they generally say it. I recall standing next to a man who had been estranged from his brother for 30 years, the same brother who now lay before us in the coffin and whose funeral I was about to conduct. The estranged brother, fumbling for words and gazing at the corpse, said to me, "Well, at least he kept his hair." At a loss for words, I walked away. It is important for us then to have something of substance to say about this terrible reality of death. So think about death. Learn from Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, "Resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." So we ought to know what the Bible says about death and the glorious future that awaits God's people. We ought to know about Job 19:25 and 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 1:21, 2 Timothy 4:6-8. We ought to know what the Bible says about heaven. Read Boston's Fourfold State, MacArthur's book on heaven, Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Ligon Duncan's excellent little book as well, entitled Fear Not. I meant to add there Saints Everlasting Rest as well. Duncan's book makes reference to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united with Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Vincent notes that the benefits are twofold, first in regard to their souls, and second in regard to their bodies. And a shepherd well-versed in these sublime realities is prepared to care for troubled saints. Then we ought to know what the Bible says, know that the Bible says that death is not a natural thing, but a terrible, wrenching, terrible thing. Touch a dead body and realize that death is an ugly thing. I made sure that I touched the dead body of my father and pray that God would never let me forget what it was like. Death is, in fact, an enemy. You must never sugarcoat funerals by referring to them simply as a celebration of life. It can be that, in part. But we have funerals because of an enemy. And there is a terribly ugly side to it. This is usually true even of the death of Christians. William Kiffin writes thus about the death of his wife. It pleased the Lord to take to himself my dear and faithful wife, with whom I have lived nearly 42 years, whose tenderness to me and faithfulness to God were such as cannot by me be expressed, as she continually sympathized with me in all my afflictions. I can truly say that I never heard her utter the least discontent under all the various providences that attended either me or her. She eyed the hand of God in all our sorrows and so constantly encouraged me in the ways of God. Her death was the greatest sorrow to me that I ever met in the Lord. It is sorrow met in the Lord, but it is great sorrow. Christians do not grieve as the world, but they do grieve. And often people need to be told that it is all right to grieve. It is all right to grieve deeply. It is all right to grieve for a long time. Though, as I'm sure you know, we must watch them as time goes by. And there are certain times and circumstances that will be more difficult for them in the days and months and years to come. So keep an eye on them, knowing that Christmas and anniversaries and the like will often prove to be particularly difficult. And then we must know that some Christians are deathly afraid of death. It's easier for me to quote, "O death, where is your sting," to them than it is to go through what they're going through. It's a terrible thing to hear that you have cancer on the brain or some disease that will cause you to lose control of your bodily functions. Such people need a wise and sensitive and compassionate pastor. For them, the dying process is terrifying. We remember that what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:21 is that it is the having died that is gain, not the actual dying itself. The actual dying can be terrible. The having died will be glorious. Keeping the having died before their eyes is part of our work. And so we will remind them that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jerry Bridges describes the impact of this verse in his life when his first wife was dying of cancer in 1988. As he struggled with her approaching death, he read this text and came to the realization that God himself had an interest in what was happening to my wife. For me, I would be losing my sweetheart, but for God, it would be the homecoming of one of his children. I thought of the time when our 15-year-old son went on an 11-week summer missions program and how we eagerly anticipated his coming home. I realized that, as incredible as it seems, God eagerly awaits the homecoming of his children. And then there came to mind a part of Psalm 16, verse 11, "And in your presence there is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures evermore." As I prayed over that scripture, I realized that very soon Eleanor would experience the incredible joy of actually being in the very presence of God. This is sweet-tasting medicine to hold up to the lips of fearful saints. Even when they're not afraid, it is a great privilege to minister these truths to them. I used to talk to a brother who was on such a daily regimen of pain-killing drugs as would have felled a good-sized elephant. And then he found out that he had cancer. And we talked often about these realities the Catechism referred to. Perfect in holiness. Immediately into glory. Bodies awaiting resurrection and perfection. And then remember to remind the healthy ones that it is a close walk with God that prepares us for the valley of the shadow of death, whether it be their own death or the death of loved ones. Bridges testifies, again, this is in regard to the death of his first wife. I never experienced the various stages of grief that so many people go through after the death of a loved one. I never became angry at God or experienced days of depression. Within a week or so, I was able to resume my normal responsibilities in my work. All of this because years before I'd established a practice of a daily time of communion with God. And then we must know the worst part of it all. That death means hell for some people to whom we will minister. Try never to forget the vivid picture of people fleeing down the streets of New York with billowing clouds of death pursuing them. And that was only the faintest picture of Judgment Day, terrifying though it was. How unspeakably awful to face the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Like Wesley, we must keep heaven and hell always before our eyes when ministering to people like this fellow. He was dying, he was Catholic, and he was headed toward the Judgment Day with his head held high, confident that he had done enough. He said that he understood the gospel of grace, as I had sought to explain it to him, and as he had read in the literature that had been given to him. But he simply disagreed and felt that he was quite secure. He died, I think, within 2 days. Knowledge of the eternal destiny of such souls must move us to courageous faithfulness. It is not an easy thing to blast false hopes and challenge a dying man. It's not an easy thing when questions begin to plague you about the genuineness of a church member's profession, and you find yourself having to ask him if he truly is trusting in Christ. But with heaven and hell ever before you, you will do your duty and seek to rescue the perishing. Spurgeon said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Then we need to think long and hard about the why do these things happen issues. His father had died of cancer a year ago. And now as we sat outside the hospital on the grass where his mother was dying of cancer, he explained to me that his wife was having an affair, and he wondered, why do these things happen? God deliver us from pat answers. C.S. Lewis worked through his grief over the loss of his wife, he wrote this: talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolations of religion, or I shall suspect that you don't understand. Now, of course, there are wonderful consolations of the Christian religion. But because people will think we do not understand, the wise physician chooses the right medicine with the right dosage at the right time. I believe that one of the reasons these things happen is so that we might be better Christians. But be very careful how you say that to a grieving father. There is a profound biblical perspective with regard to sin and suffering and the problem of evil. Suffering is the result of sin, ultimately. Not all suffering is a result of particular sin. God is sovereign, and even sin and suffering fall within the compass of that control. There is purpose in the universe, and even suffering falls within the pale of the divine plan. But even when we have exhausted all that the Bible reveals to us about the purposes of God in suffering, there is much that is left hidden to us. And when we come to minister to the living, breathing sufferers, we must be aware of our limited understanding. even when we bring all of our vaunted knowledge to bear upon the situation, that might only explain a part of the whole. And after all, God plants his footsteps in the sea. It's far too deep for us. And so we will be unafraid to say that we do not understand why these things happen. And with tears, we will point them to the only one who does, the one who was nailed to a cross and now wears a crown. I read a wonderful book once about a mother, and by a mother, actually, and her autistic child. It was entitled, "Too Wise to Be Mistaken, Too Good to Be Unkind." Sometimes that is all we're left with. What a rock of Gibraltar it is. On the day that we were burying his sister, who had died in a fire, he found out that he had cancer and that his condition was terminal. I didn't know what to say, but he did. God is good. God is able. And then secondly, we need to think about the edge of life issues, dying, abortion, death, dying, abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, and so on. 20 minutes before an evening service at Trinity, my sister called the church office from British Columbia. Their 12-day-old son was dying, and they were about to remove him from the respirator. Was it okay? What would you say? Are you thinking about these things? Are you thinking them through? Are you aware that increasingly the world doesn't think much of old people? They're too much trouble and altogether too expensive. I believe I see this attitude reflected in the quality of care old people receive, even in our hospitals. You don't have to go all the way to Holland. But we need to be aware of trends, and we need to read the books, and we need to pray. Then we need to talk openly and honestly with people. Dealing with the reality of imminent death is not an easy thing for the dying and for the family. You might have the opportunity to bring clarity for people. What exactly is the prognosis? One old fellow really didn't understand what the doctor was saying to him about his wife's condition. Failure to bring clarification might well have meant that her death, not long after, would have been an even more terrible shock. In this case, these folk were unbelievers. Other people cling to empty hopes, and with great wisdom and tact, you might be used to facilitate a more realistic understanding of the situation. On occasion, you might want to talk to the family before talking to the one who is dying. You don't want to be a bull in a china shop. And then when everyone is on the same page and all are aware that death is imminent, to ask someone, "Are you afraid?" often leads to the most solemn and sacred conversations. We must understand that involvement in the dying process of Christians is a sacred privilege. It was an extraordinary thing to stand in the room as she... as she died and lifted her arm toward the ceiling as if to touch someone. After someone dies, hospitals and especially hospices allow the family to spend time with the body of the deceased. These can be wonderful times of ministry. So much needs to be played by ear, and the wisdom of the Spirit is needed as to what to say and do. A character marked by love and gentleness, grace, tact, prudence, and a certain amount of good manners is needful. Early in my ministry, someone said to me, "Be there for people." I have not failed to remember that, but I have failed to practice it. Please do not fail your people, especially in the valley of the shadow of death. Remember, they are, after all, not your people at all, but his. You are shepherding his sheep, and you want to look after them as he would. And then when you are there for them, you find that the most profound and extraordinary blessing is poured out upon your own soul. We must understand our absolute inadequacy to minister in such circumstances. The mother had just died and the father was dying and the family was squabbling in the waiting room. And on my way to the hospital, I pulled over to the side of the road and said out loud to the Lord, "I cannot do this. But you must go even when your hands are sweating. A certain Bishop Simpson, I don't know who he is, but I ran across this. He said this: I had much of this timidity when I entered the ministry. The palms of my hands sometimes burned at the very thought of going out to visit. But I felt I must go. The church bade me go. I promised God I would go. And as a soldier in the army walks forward timidly yet determinedly into the thickest of the fight, so I went in my master's name. And so you go. But you go leaning wholly and completely upon the Lord. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And this is true for our ministry as a whole, and it is true for situations like this. At our kids' club, we have a pastor's night at which the kids can ask any question they want. A year or two ago, I was asked, what's the most difficult thing about being a pastor? I believe I would still say what I said that night, seeing people suffer. And only the Spirit is able to give us what we stand in need of at times like that. It is really extraordinary what God is able to do. One of the most difficult experiences of my life was conducting the funeral of my spiritual father and friend. Through it all, I believe God gave me strength. The interment followed, and at the conclusion of that brief service, I went to hug his widow, and finding it all too much, broke down briefly, and she whispered in my ear, be strong. On the darkest days, she was a tower of strength by the grace of the Lord, and he'll do that for us as well. We must allow involvement in the dying process to clarify things for us. When I visited her in the hospice, she asked me how things were. I said we had just celebrated the birthday of one of our children. In a matter-of-fact tone, she said that she no longer cared about such things. What she cared about was plain for all to see and hear. Anyone who entered the room, whom she believed to be outside of Christ, was urged to get right with God. Even one professing Christian, whose profession she doubted, was publicly urged to get right with God. At times, her words embarrassed her family, but she remained a frank and faithful witness right to the end. And I find that I never really see things as clearly as I do when involved in the dying process of a saint. The things that matter, really matter, seem so very obvious. And I always pray that I will remember those spiritually lucid moments and live in light of them. The last time I saw Jonas, the fellow I mentioned before, my fellow elder and I visited him in the nursing home. After a typically edifying chat, he said, well, I'll let you go. Let's pray. And he did. And after he had prayed, he aimed his wheelchair down the hallway, turned briefly and said, well, boys, I'll see you in glory. And off he went singing the 23rd Psalm. He died 2 days later. There is a lot of sadness in the world, and you will come face to face with it as you minister to the weak. But oh, the blessing of gospel hope. For some, the passage across the Jordan is difficult, and sometimes God puts his children to sleep in the dark. But always, for all of them, there is the sure hope of a bright tomorrow. Well, boys, we'll see you in glory. Brother?
Are you coming with a question yet?
Yes.
Well, let's take
it. Well, first, thank you so much for the paper. I'm a bit of a sponge. I'm a young pastor, so I need to learn. My question is, just kind of setting a scene, what are the kinds of things you'd say? You want to be challenged, but you also want to be sensitive. So you're in the hospital room. Someone's dying, and you know it. And they've been a nominal Christian. You ultimately don't know the state of their soul. And their nominal Christian spouse is in the room with you. And I know it's a hard question, but what are the kinds of things you say? Like balancing the challenging with the encouraging, with the... Anyway, I'll leave it there and I'll just leave it to you. Because I don't know what to do.
Thank you, brother. You say you're a sponge. I could say something else, but, you know. Well, what pops into my mind, by the way, if you have comments on this and other things here, I hope we can share stuff and not just have questions that I muddle my way through answering. If you have comments, please feel free. A situation like that, well, you think long and hard about your relationship with them. You know, where does it stand? You think about what kind of people they are and how far you can push, because you don't want to ruin things for someone else who might come as a Christian and be a witness. And then, I mean, assuming you think your relationship with them is okay, and you can push the envelope a little bit, then what do you say to someone who is nominal? I've always found it helpful to say what John Riesinger, at least I heard it from him. You ask somebody. So if you get to heaven, on what basis should they let you in? You know, and that kind of gets to the heart of what people are trusting in. I talked to a man, actually a family member, last year, middle of last year, and he was dying of cancer in a hospice, and he actually asked to see me, just because I think he wanted an injection of religion. He was a nominal at best. And we talked about that question. I said, well, you know, if you get to heaven, you know, you do the whole St. Peter bit and the door and everything, and they kind of think, oh, yeah, because that resonates with them. And then you say, well, now, on what basis are you going to be allowed in? And then he goes into, well, he was the head of some kind of tenant association, and he got, through a court case, money back for all the tenants, like thousands of dollars. So he looks at me and says, well, that did clarify what he was trusting in. So that, and then, I mean, in terms of the gospel of grace, then, you know the rest. You know, but that's, I found that at times helpful. Yeah. Brother?
Thank you so much. That was incredibly informative. And as a young minister, I was sort of sponge-like as well. My question has to do specifically with mental illness. If you could give us some helpers, some pointers for dealing with people that are suffering with mental illness. And I'm thinking more beyond the depression to the sort of psychosis that leads to an altered reality with someone. Is it almost as much a ministry to their family at that point as to them, or?
I really can't help you on that. I really don't know. We have a guy in our church who's a psychologist, and if we have any problems, I just call him. So I can give you his number if you want. I don't want to comment because I'm a little out in left field with that. Okay. Brother.
Sorry, I don't have the answer to that one, of course. I'm a sponge, and it's sort of hard to talk at first, I suppose. But I remember visiting with actually Peter Ritterskard once. Mm. He visited a lady, she was schizophrenic. And without a lot of schizophrenics, of course, will have religiously oriented delusions. And for a lot of folks, that can be really sort of off-putting. Like, you know, somebody who's crazy, you associate spirituality with craziness. In other words, with mental difficulties. Maybe it's all a fairy tale. And he said, remember Peter saying that one, he talked to a doctor, he said it's interesting that a lot of, in terms of mental illness or mental difficulties, people tend to go to spiritual manifestations. And it indicates that how much a core element that is in the being of either unbeliever or believer, that reality, that sort of God-shaped hole, if you want, that needs to be filled. So instead of sort of taking it, I don't know if that deals at all with what you're asking, instead of taking it, oh, dear me, this is a threat to my faith or to the person who's with me. It attests to a reality that ultimately Jesus Christ alone can answer. But even in somebody who has got the most tenuous grip on reality, voices itself in eternal truths, in eternal needs.
Yeah.
So in a sense, perhaps to see it that way, that it's not that somebody who sees things in terms of either biblical elements or spirituality is crazy. It may be just that there's an element of core truth that's being twisted. It does relate to the essential nature of our dealings with mm-hmm. God.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me add something to that, too. I agree with you. And let me add that I have had opportunity down through the years to deal with people who do have those kinds of problems and really felt out of my depth completely. But one of the things that I suppose I would want to say now is that I think we probably have to be careful not to eliminate the idea of medication, the need for medication, because for some people, I mean, there is something wrong up here, and medication is needed to set them straight. And I've seen people who have then been on medication, and things have become more clear in terms of their grip on reality. So, you know, I guess J. Adams has been, I think, wrongly criticized for taking an approach where, you know, you locate the sin and burn it. That's just the way you do. But, you know, there are physiological issues and brain problems and so on and so forth. And so, you know, we need to look at other people to try and get help for them in terms of medication. I think we need to be careful not to write that off at all.
Thank you, Carl. I appreciate it. And, in contrast to the other two men, if anybody knows me, they know I'm not much of a sponge. I'm more stubborn and hard-hearted. But
well, good. Ask your question.
a lot of the things, especially in the paper, we get illustrations, for instance, of Jerry Bridges, who very resolute faith in the midst of the suffering he's seeing around him. But is there a place for the frustration and the crying out to God for extended periods? You know, Jerry says, you know, I didn't have depression. I wasn't angry. What about those brothers and sisters who are? And, you know, how does that flesh with, for instance, the psalmist who cries out to God in the midst of his exceedingly great frustration and despair and doesn't understand and just weeps?
Oh, for sure. That's always the danger of taking quotes, eh? It's out of context. And what he was trying to show is that you, as pastors, we want to help prepare people for those eventualities. So cultivate godly habits when you're younger, and so that when you get old, you know, when these types of things happen, there are godly habits in place that God may well use to sustain you. So I don't think Bridges at all would deny that that type of thing happens. Now, his experience was a certain type. I don't think he'd deny that. Other people have struggles far beyond that. Now, what about people who just, you know, they're furious with God and they're angry with God? I often ask people when they find out they have cancer or somebody's dying or has died, you know, are you angry with God? And sometimes people say yes, and sometimes people say no. And sometimes they say no when really the answer is yes. And part of your job as their pastor and friend is to try and help them diagnose, because they don't think they're angry, because Reformed people don't get angry with God because God's sovereign, blah, blah, blah. But it comes out in other ways that they're really ticked off. And so you help them, or you try to help them to come to grips with that and try to show them that. And then there's just the, you know, sometimes it's anger, and sometimes it's just searing, tearing grief. And then that's coupled with guilt, because they're not so sure that if they believe in the providence of God, they should hurt this bad. And so there's a whole complex of emotions, I think, that you need to try and help them figure out exactly what's going on with them. So, yeah, as you say, when you read the Psalms, why, you know, there's brutal honesty with God. And then at times you need to tell people, not only help them sort out what's going on with them, but then at times you need to graciously rebuke them. I mean, there are things that can be said of God and to God that are just plain wrong. And so there are times, and of course you have to know by the grace of God and the wisdom of the Spirit when those times are. There are times when you need to say something to someone that's a firm rebuke. Because you can sin in your grief. And sometimes people, remember I said in the paper, you can grieve for a long time. There are people who can just go completely bananas about it. And they need to get on with life and so on and so forth. And you need to wisely, graciously say that to them. So, yeah, it's complex. Anything else?
Some of our guys would remember Alex Montoya, who was did our pastor's conference a few years ago. And I recall in a class with him in seminary, him saying, when you hear someone's dying, pray that the Lord would let you be there at the moment of their death. And I thought that was very odd at the time. But it's one of the things that stick in your brain, right? And as a young pastor up in Chesley, I recall praying that as some of my older members and just people in the community were dying. And the Lord remarkably answered that prayer several times over. And it just struck me as you talked in your paper just briefly, I wondered if you would maybe give us a little greater description of the woman who died reaching upwards, if you could maybe tell that story. And just even what the benefits are to the pastor's heart. Just flesh that out a little more. You touched on it in the paper, and I think it's just worth hearing. And I'm asking all of that because I see a trend, and this is only my opinion, I see a trend in evangelicalism to relegate death, elderly, dying issues to somebody on staff. You take care of that. And I think, in my opinion, that much of it is generated out of fear. We're afraid to go there. We're afraid to be in hospitals and to see death and to see trouble. So it's easier to hire somebody to do that than it is to enter in and fulfill what is a significant part of our ministry. So I'm asking you to describe that a little bit. Excuse me. I think I better stop.
Well, her name was Mary, and she was dying of cancer. And she was the woman I said was witnessing to everything that moved in the room. You can spend a lot of time at a hospice, you know. And so I've prayed that we could be there. At different times, at different people. And the thing is, when people are dying, it's not scheduled, you know. There's one guy, two people in our church who eventually die, but I don't know how many times I walked away from them thinking, well, that's the last time. And then they rally. It's like, wow, it's like the phoenix, you know. It's just, So you pray that you might be there. And so with her, we spent a lot of time at the hospice. And then we were all actually standing around because there are certain signs that they tell you, the mottled spots in the body and stuff like that. There are signs and it's close, the breathing gets shallower. And then we just happened to be there. And, you know, that I believe there was a smile on her face as she was obviously prostrate. She's extremely weak. Her arms were like that, and so. But then there's just her arm just goes up like that, and she's her eyes open, and there was a smile there. We thought, although you might embellish it as time goes by, but I don't think so. And then her arm fell and she stopped breathing. It was one of the most extraordinary things. It's probably times like that that make you realize that in terms of the death of a Christian, you shouldn't be afraid of it. I think people in our church still, you know, they think it's such an amazing thing that someone goes and ministers to someone who's dying. They think it would be such a... And yet, it's one of the most extraordinary things to be privileged to do. It is a sacred privilege. So I rambled a bit. I don't know if I responded to. In terms of myself, visiting maternity wards where the kids have just been born, that's huge. Helping people, huge. And moments like that when people are dying, and to be there and to pray with them, and to hug somebody who is a family, and they both know, you know, she is right now looking at Christ. Those moments. Yeah, I'll stop rambling.
Would I be allowed to make comment about the mentally ill?
I feel you're... No. I was going to say well-qualified, brother.
Because that would be me.
Yeah, please do, brother.
We have a... I can think of four in our church right now who are diagnosed schizophrenics. Mm. And we don't tell them to get off their meds and just trust God. Man alive, they'd burn the building down. But it is important to create an atmosphere in the church where they feel like they're part of it. Mm. Because we can want to avoid them. We have a prayer. We call it a prayer for healing service. We don't claim to be healers. We say, you come up, the elders will pray for you. And we get sometimes 25 people come up. Mm. And we have, I think, a more than normal share of mentally ill people in our church. Mm. You can save the comments for later. But this woman came up last month and said her voices are back. Now, we know her. She's very upfront about, and they tell her, they swear at her, they curse her, they tell her to kill herself. She says they're back. Mm. And so the elders prayed that she would hear the voice of Jesus louder than this voice. And we tell her that the fact that she has not obeyed her voice yet is a testimony of faith. Mm. And it encourages her. And we don't try to say she's got no faith because she's hearing them. Mm. We try to tell her that she's got a good faith because she doesn't listen to them. And she's not afraid to ask. And she says, we call it the fifth floor. The fifth floor of the Etobicoke General Hospital is the mental ward. Mm. And that's the short term. Mm. And she lives half her life on the fifth floor. Mm. And she says, I don't know why God hasn't healed me yet, but except for this, that there were three women in church 2 weeks ago that she brought from the fifth floor with her.
Right.
And so we just try to encourage her and say, keep it up. One looks like a genuine believer. It's hard when they ask for baptism and stuff to figure out whether the voice is just convincing her she's a Christian or whether she really is, and you have to wrestle with that. But we're baptizing one. It doesn't look like the other one will. But that's all we try to do. You're part of this group. That one's poor. That one's depressed. You're mentally ill. And that's how we do it. I don't know if that's any help at all.
That is helpful. It's a messy business, isn't it, this whole thing?
Yeah. Pastoring is messy work. Mm.
As I've observed in myself and seen in other young ministers, there seem to be two extremes when it comes to ministering to people, especially elderly, I'm thinking, but also sick and the dying kind of goes with the elderly as well. But the one would be to say, well, okay, I've got these pat answers from my systematic theology, from my seminary, this kind of thing. The other extreme is I have nothing to say. I mean, because I know these are pat answers, and I'm looking at this person that's lived, and I haven't done anything. What do I possibly have to say? And I've seen those both extremes. So I'm wondering, speaking to younger ministers, if you could, like, if you had the opportunity to transport yourself back in time to speak to young Carl as you were setting out in ministry, what kind of words of advice would you have in terms of those kinds of things?
Young Carl who read Daniel 9?
When he was on morphine?
I'm not saying. Well, what would I say? Well, besides keeping a hat on when I was younger, more maybe protect things. I suppose maybe listen more. You know, listen to older people. When you visit people, listen to what they're going through before plugging in your verse. Listen to what their struggles are and really try to understand what it is they're saying. so that you can better understand what they're going through. So, you know, really listen to them and then read books about it. You know, that there's a book recommended there called My Journey Through Alzheimer's. So you read stuff like that, and it's what people are going through. So you listen to those actual people that you come in contact with, and you listen to the ones who've written about it, so that you can see your theology in context of real life. So let me stop with that. Just listen to people. I think I talked way too much. I still do. But I think, you know, it's far, far better to be quick to listen. So.
Thank you for the work you put in. I do hope you'll post again with Julian, the one that has the footnotes, so we know the sources. A couple of comments. In my own pastoral ministry in Northern Ontario in particular, I recall two conversations with physicians who pled with me in connections with the evangelical community there that pastors would work with them, realizing that pastors should make premature diagnostic assessments of the patient's condition or give medical counsel for which they're not qualified. But saying to them, work in, you know, sitting down with us either while the doctor's in the room or with the consent of the family so that you are bringing full spiritual care while they are caring for the physical. And both of these men were unbelievers, but were very sympathetic. And so I want to encourage that to get to know the doctor. Certainly in a small town, you get to know the doctors. They get to build up a relationship of trust with you. A comment, if you make a comment on that. Secondly, I think of a pastor I worked with who had visited with him a number of times, and hospital visitation and caring for elderly people. And what radically changed his own life was when his wife and daughter were killed. He's now written a book called Through Tears to Triumph, and he has said to me on many occasions, the early years of ministry, he was rather quick to tie up all the loose ends for people. He had life all figured out. He thought he had God all figured out. And in more recent years, his wisdom, he feels, is sometimes reflected more in the friends of Job who sat for that first week in silence. And so I think my word of counsel to, and I'd hear your comment on that, sometimes just being there, not staying away. We all have stories where pastors have refused to go, or just you're fearful. You don't know what to say. Do go. Be there. Pray for. And you talk about the sensitivity of the Spirit, which I appreciate. But if you comment on those two things, the partnership with doctors, physicians, and then secondly, this mandate, is it really our mandate to tie up all the loose ends, or is it not rather to come alongside under the direction of the Spirit of God and leave us both gazing in wonder at the mystery?
Okay, thank you. In terms of the first, I have had zero experience with that. The area where I live and work, there are big hospitals, and I don't think I have a personal relationship with any doctor. So I've never had that kind of conversation. I think that would be wonderful. In terms of the second, I think I say much less now than I used to when I was younger and when I visited people. And I say less because I think I understand less. When I was younger, I think, as we said, everything seems so clear maybe when you're younger. But life is complex, and God's ways are mysterious, and He does plant His footsteps in the sea, and we can't see them. So no, I don't feel that we need to go and explain the mysterious providence of God in their lives. But as you say, point them to Christ. There are certain answers, and that the things need to be clear in our minds. There's a theodicy, biblical theodicy. There's a biblical perspective at all of these things and suffering. And so we need to have them clear in our minds and minister them where we can. But always remember that, and the big picture is gigantic. And we don't have to explain God. And but we can point this in. So I agree with you.
This is less a question and more just an illustration of ministering to somebody who has mental illness. My aunt is bipolar, and that's kind of, they say it's a fine line between that and schizophrenia. And she's on medication, so I appreciate what you'd said about that, because I think that's important. A number of years ago, she had a really severe nervous breakdown, hallucinations. Like you'd said, Gord, you know, very religiously oriented. She'd get up to heaven, and God would tell her, you're not worth it, you can't come in. And then she'd be sent to hell and just insane stuff. And she was finally hospitalized. And she tells me the story. She goes to Richard Valade's church and was baptized by him there. She's a Christian. And she related a story about how when she was laying in the hospital bed, and she was literally in her mind fighting for her life. Like, she thought, if I give up now, I will die. And all of a sudden the door opens and she looks over and it's Pastor Valade. And, hi, Flo, how are you? And he walks up and he just holds her hand, and he didn't know it. And I actually told him a long time after, because she'd never told him. But she said that when he reached out and touched her hand, it was like he was actually reaching in, grabbing her, and she was pulling herself up by him out of death. And she said from the moment she touched his hand, she was on the path to getting better. And it was just him being there and just touching her hand. And so that's always sat with me. And you know, and she was somebody that was completely out of her mind, and it worked like that. So,
amazing
story.
Amazing. Thank you. Her name is Flo.
Flo, yeah.
I'm preaching at Richard's church next week.
Okay, yeah,
so
she'll come right up
forward
to you. I'm Ian's aunt.
I'll tell her what I know of you.
My mom will stand there like this.
Thank you,
Carl, I was always grateful for your ministry in these things. And hopefully this question isn't helpful only for me, or your answer isn't helpful only for me, but understanding that ministering to the weak takes something out of us. Any counsel you can give in managing our personal resources, and even the amount of care that you can give, how to deal with those moments when you couldn't take another phone call or listen to another person's sorrows. Any help in that regard?
Okay. Nice scarf. I do, brother. It's a serious question. Well, you got to rip the S, you know, the Superman thing. You got to rip that off your chest and realize that you can't do it all. You can't keep going. You can't bear the weight of the world, and you can't just, you know, get the Messiah complex done with, and realize that, you know, your sufficiency is not of yourself, but it's of God. Realize that you need to take a day off, a week, and do it religiously. Realize that you need to have a holiday. There's nothing unspiritual about it. Give your wife a hug and spend some time and go on a date with her. Get some sleep. Lean on other leaders in the church. If you have other elders, lean on them. Pray for them. Enlist the prayers of people. And what was my gigantic downfall, which led to my becoming a blubbering baby in a corner, was that I wasn't praying. I wasn't acknowledging my own weakness, and consequently my dependence upon God for everything, and consequently wasn't bathing everything in prayer. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says in Spiritual Depression, you can do the Lord's work, and if you do it in your own strength, it will kill you. And that's what was happening to me. That was my huge, mammoth problem. So those are some things. And, okay.